That's tremendous. God manifest in flesh. A wonder to behold. Creative power within the breast that felt the blast of cold. And he showed ideally what man should be in relationship to his God. What a thought that is for our hearts today.
These things would be summed up, I suppose, Brother Jim, in the two titles, Son of God and Son of Man.
Yes.
The Son is the expression of character. The Lord, when he was here, didn't reflect the Father, he revealed him.
Yes.
He revealed what he was.
Good.
In himself. So in the title Son of God, he reveals all that God is in himself. Yes. And as Son of Man, he reveals all that man was intended to be in the eyes of God.
Very good. That's right.
Mr.
I don't understand the but of verse 7. I contrast it with the not of the previous statement. Not a thing to be grasped, equality with God, but, and that explains it, made himself of no reputation. He let go the outward manifestations of his equality with God, and that's explained in the verb, he made himself of no reputation. Not but.
In John 17 he prayed, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I have with thee. Have a note here, Dean Alford. He ceased to reflect the glory which he had with the Father. He wasn't manifested on earth as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6.
That's right.
He was the same person, but he voluntarily stooped and was found in fashion as a man.
There's just a little glimpse of that glory in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where you get the same word, transformed, before them. They got a little glimpse of the glory that was his. Now we move on, brethren.
In those verses 5 to 8, would we see in that a unity within the Godhead? I'm thinking of his obedience. I'm thinking too of the mind. The obedience is the love told out in full, and then the self-denying love would be the second commandment.
Yes.
And I'm thinking of Gethsemane, where he said, not my will but thine be done.
Exactly.
So in that, have we not got the thought of a unity?
Yes, you have. You have. That's what Brother Wesley was bringing out as well.
Yes. Well, then I was thinking of the unity that has been marred, and in that we can see a unity manifested.
Yes.
And further down, a unity that is to be mended.
Uh-huh.
And not only mended, but according to Ephesians 4, a unity to be maintained.
Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you, Brother Sam. Now we'll move on to verse number 9. And here is, I've titled it, as I said, the promise of selflessness. Now God acts. The Savior acted, the Lord acted. Wherefore God also hath highly super exalted him. Him. The same one. The man in the glory. Here he is. And he's given him. It's already given. The name which is above every name. And as I've committed myself, I can't go back now. It's the name I judge to be Lord. Any dissidents can raise their voices now. It's the name is Lord. That belonged to Jehovah in the old. Now Jesus in the new. He bears that name. And in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Do you agree with me, brother?
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Being a humble Scot, I'm afraid that I stayed with the name Jesus.
Oh, you did.
Being the lowly name is the name that men despise. And, of course, the Lord is now exalted and carries the titles both Christ and Lord. So that glorious person that men humiliated is now exalted.
But how could that be the name that is above every name? Because of his exaltation? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
David, come in and help me. don't take me out of it.
No, I had quite definitely taken it to be Lord or Jehovah.
Yes.
And it likely was maybe the point of collision for these Philippians in a Roman colony. The time would come, if it already hadn't already come, when they would be compelled to show their allegiance to Caesar, stand at a pagan altar, put on a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is
Lord.
Lord.
That's right.
they couldn't do that because they had said Christ is Lord. And that put them on a collision course with Caesar and with the Roman Empire and suffering and so on. And I think the apostles encouraging them here that that supreme title has been attached to one glorified man.
We'd have to give the casting vote to an Englishman.
Well, I'm a naturalised Scot, Jim, and I go with better Tom. I was taught, I think it's right, surely, that the Lord Jesus has but one name, Jesus. He has many, many titles, but he has one name. And that name, Jesus, has these lovely titles attached to it. We know him as our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a coming day when Jesus, the song of the drunkard, and Jesus, the subject of blasphemy, will be recognized as the Lord and Christ universally.
Well, I'm glad we're sitting under this.
His touch behind Jesus Christ is Lord.
He has those titles, I think.
Just a verse from Isaiah.
45.
Isaiah 45 is where this verse is quoted. And in the context, thus saith the Lord, every knee to me shall bow. It's the Lord.
You're not giving your casting vote to this snuggly Scotsman over here.
And in Isaiah 42, as to the question of the Lord being a title, not a name, Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. The same as in Exodus. So it's a name as well as a title.
Thank you, Brother Mike. No. Wesley, all right, we'll let Wesley come in.
I'm not voting.
Well, you're not voting.
But there is an interesting verse in Psalm 97.
Yeah.
For thou, Lord, thou, Jehovah, art most high above all the earth. And then this is the part. Thou art exalted far above. And the Greek version of the Old Testament uses highly exalted him. Same word. Yeah. For thou art exalted far above all gods. So when it says highly exalted him, this is the same expression as is used of Jehovah in Psalm 97.
Well, we put it together with the Jesus that's been revealed in the gospel, is Lord in glory, and every knee is going to bow to Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You've heard the discussion ever since. You can look at the passage, you can make up your mind.
Mm-hmm.
I still think the name is Lord.
I might just say, Brother Jim, in one sense there's no wonder, no mystery in the fact that everything in the universe would have to bow before the God Jehovah. The great wonder of this passage surely is the fact that the whole universe is going to bow to this blessed man.
And
the man whose name is Jesus.
They'll do that in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
In that name, they'll bow before him as Lord.
Yeah, and here they should bow and should confess, but in Isaiah they shall bow.
Yes.
And they shall confess.
I was going to ask, is this salvation or simply submission?
Things under the earth.
Mm.
Submission.
Submission.
Submission. It brings salvation now.
Yes.
It will bring submission in the day to come, mm-hmm. when all things, heaven, earth, or under the earth, will all bow to acknowledge him.
Mr. Bailey used to contrast Colossians. Things in heaven, things in earth will be reconciled. Mm-hmm. The things under the earth will never be reconciled, but they'll be subject.
They'll be subject. Yes, that's right. All will bow before him. Peter says, who has gone into heaven, angels, authorities and powers, be made subject to him. This will be displayed in a day that's yet to come. So now we're moving on, Reverend, to the practical part. We've looked at the pattern, we've seen the promise, leaving it in the hand of God. And if we could leave our selflessness, our giving on behalf of others, in the hand of God, there'll be a promise attached to that on the pattern of what has happened to our blessed Lord, the super exalted one. Wherefore, my beloved, what an endearing term he uses. As far as I can recall, he never speaks, he never addresses the Philippians, who Philippians. Am I right in that? He doesn't speak to them, O Philippians. He speaks to the Galatians, where he has some correction to give. But he speaks here to the believers in Philippi. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. You've already heard me explain what I think this is.
Mm-hmm.
This is not their personal salvation. We have had the mental and spiritual preservation of the individual, personal salvation in chapter 1, mentally and spiritually, of Paul. This shall turn to my salvation. We have had salvation evangelically in verse 8, to you of salvation. And here I judge the salvation is congregational.
Mm-hmm.
It is the preservation of the assembly in the solving of the problem that has arisen amongst them. Well, my brethren, are you going to disagree with me on this now?
No, I respectfully agree, brother.
Oh, thank you very much. What do you think, dear?
Well, that's fine. There's a great deal has been made of we work out the salvation that God has worked in. But the verb here doesn't so much mean to work out in that sense of giving action. It means to achieve or to accomplish.
Yes.
Or to effect.
Uh-huh. That's right.
And this is something that we need to achieve. There are assemblies represented here today, and I'll go no further. Communication. And I say to you, dear brethren, if you don't wake it up and save the assembly from bickering and fighting, you're going to close the door. And you have to do it. There's so much jealousy and family feuds. Some of the assemblies here are being strangled with strife. And if we don't work out the salvation and save the company from suffocation, we'll have nobody to blame, only ourselves. No use praying and praying and praying, Lord, save souls and bless the assembly and keep it and do this and do miracles. That's only a waste of prayer. We need to get up with our knees and do something and get the old feud settled and apologize and bury the hatchet and save the assembly from being decimated and destroyed just by feuds and fights and frictions.
A brother recently passing a certain gospel hall, he said, soon you'll see the for sale notice outside.
Hmm.
Quite a few in that assembly. But he knew there were troubles, there were bickerings, there were squabblings, not over any doctrinal or theological issue, not even over basic assembly teaching, but simply personal problems that were tearing the saints apart, and carnotious brethren that were not prepared to give one inch to anyone else, weren't prepared to think on others. Now that's what David has said, is very sadly true, brethren and sisters. That's why I've been burdened about this chapter, that we should learn its lesson. If it's going to be learned, it has to be learned of Christ and applied then in the situation where we are.
Mm.
Work out your own salvation, but do it with fear. Fear of God and self-distrust.
Yes.
Fear and trembling.
Mm-hmm.
Do that and go to your brother or go to your sister and say, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I didn't mean to hurt you. I didn't mean to act against you. Get the thing settled right on the spot and preserve the unity of the saints.
Mm. The verse goes on, verse 13, to qualify that by the phrase that begins, for it is God. Is a suggestion that the work of God would be greatly hampered because of the kind of things that you and Brother David have been drawing attention to. In other words, that man's self-interest would be inhibiting the work of God.
That's right. There's no question about that. It's God that worketh in you. He begun a good work in them, in salvation. He's still working in them. And they have to solve this problem, as I judge it. It's in their midst. And it's God that worketh in you, both to will, to give you desire to do it, and to do, to carry it out, is a good pleasure. Though I have wondered if the last words of that verse, with no grammatical stops and so on, if the last words couldn't go with the next verse. For his good pleasure, do all things, without murmurings and disputings.
Mm.
Murmurings is those mutterings that you know go on in an assembly. That don't really surface, but it's just like the muttering, the murmuring, just an unrest, a dissatisfaction. And then it bursts out in arguments, that's the stronger word here, and disputings, verbal arguments that arise at times. it's so graphically depicting what can arise from our selfishness in the assembly.
I wondered if an example of what David had said was seen in Judges 6. The strife is the meaning of the word Midian.
That's right.
And when Midian prevailed among the people of God, then what you had was impoverishment.
Mm, that's right.
And it took a man threshing wheat to bring about recovery. That's them working their own thing out.
Yes.
But then you see the movement of God, and overturning the nation. So you see the two things, I think.
And Paul was seemingly feeling that there were those exercised here to willing to do of his good pleasure, or putting it the other way, for his good pleasure, do everything without murmurings and disputing.
So verse 13, does it come in really as an encouragement?
Yes.
It seems as if verse 12, why do you say, Paul, that's a tall order?
Yeah.
That's a big task. But he says it can be done, for you'll have the help of God in the doing of it.
That's right.
You have the heart to do it.
Yes.
So the two things go together, don't they? The human responsibility in verse 12. The divine enablement in verse 13.
That's right.
And it's not enough just to lift our hearts and cry to the Lord to deliver us from these things, when we have to deliver ourselves from them.
To do it
with divine enablement. The two things must go together, mustn't they?
That's correct.
Yes. The reason why I raised that earlier about if a brother in the nation doesn't see eye to eye you on professional things but agrees on fundamentals, the person of Christ, the Godhead and so forth, my experience has been that some assemblies will make that man, that brother, a life of misery and cause fraction. You said we've got to have patience and teach them a more excellent way, but that is one of the sort of things that does cause disunity, when a brother doesn't just agree with you. He agrees on fundamentals but not necessarily on other subjects.
Brother Ron, there's times you couldn't get the brethren to agree on the heating of the hall. anything at all can be used to divide the saints and cause trouble amongst them. You were going to say something, Phil?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah, exactly. It's just the thinking is wrong. That's basically what this chapter is telling us. We're not having the mindset of Christ. In the interest of others, I'll endure the heat of this hall, not take my jacket off. That kind of thing. You see what I mean? There's issues that are minor and are made major by the wrong thinking. And then when somebody takes the other side, then, well, they're against me. They don't like me. They want me out. This kind of thing. It deepens and deepens and deepens. You can see what Paul was dealing with.
What was the significance of that little piece in verse 12? Not in my presence only, but much more when I'm absent, work out your salvation. Why does he introduce that about his presence and absence? Or?
Well, it'd be one thing for them to obey if Paul was saying, now, you brother, go to that brother and put this matter right. But when they do it, God working in them, when they do it of their own volition, without his being there, that's an evidence that God is working to harmonize, bring the assembly together. Mm. Is that
so,
what you're...
That's all. Some people put on a fair show when there's a visitor present.
Well, they all do.
Or a preacher or anything. They cooperate, but when it's just themselves, things are not just so good.
That's right. Well, now, see the result of that you may be blameless. That is, no defects there, and harmless, no unmixed, unadulterated. There's no alloy there in your character. Sons of God, children of God, the word is. You're showing the life of God without rebuke. You have the faultless, blameless again. Here is the character of children, the life that's manifest in the saints, and it's the life of God, as seen in Christ, is now reproduced in the saints. And you, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a bent generation, quotation from Deuteronomy 28, and so on, among whom you shine as luminaries in the world. There's life and there's light when you are bearing testimony in your united way, holding forth the word of life. I take that as the progress of the gospel, that David was talking about in the last Bible reading. Holding forth is often used of providing food, setting food before them. And here is holding forth the word of life, and I rejoice. Any suggestions, brother?
He's moved from the intimacy of the local assembly to their public testimony very quickly, hasn't he?
He has, yes. One flows from the other.
Yes.
The people around soon know what character these people have.
Mm-hmm.
They can see the very life of the children of God, and then they can see the light.
Mm-hmm.
And there's life and light go together.
There's an inference in the use of the words crooked and perverse that those who are not prepared to look upon the needs of others are more reflective of a world without Christ than they are of the life of Christ.
Yes, that would be in it, but you think in the context here this refers to the generation around,
mm-hmm.
don't you?
Mm-hmm.
It's not describing those in the assembly.
No, no.
But those that would not listen to this advice and so on, the correction, would be partaking of that kind of character,
yes.
Not showing the life of this child of God.
Mm-hmm. Also, the testimony, the witness in the gospel preaching, if there is disunity, the world gets to know, not that you tell the world, but if there's not that unity, it takes years to build an assembly testimony that can be destroyed overnight.
Exactly. And you don't have to tell the unbelievers. They seem to know.
Mm.
It's soon bruited abroad. Such and such is the case. They know a lot about our troubles. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. This I take it to be the same as the day of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
and so on, of which we have already spoken. That is introduced by the reference in heaven.
Yes.
That I may rejoice and I judge. He's thinking of the judgment seat.
Mm-hmm.
And he's thinking of the recognition of the Philippian saints there. They rejoice in the day of Christ. That I have not run in vain. There's the course. He hasn't run to no purpose. He's finished the course that God has given him. And then labored in vain. He has completed the task that God has given him and toiled to the point of exhaustion to no purpose. He wants to see them there as fruit
mm-hmm.
of his labor.
So the apostle really, he multiplies figure after figure here, working with astronomy, shining his lights, and working with the athletics that you have just mentioned, and now in verse 17, working with the altar.
That's right. He's multiplying figure upon figure to show the value. We cannot stress it too much, brother. The unity of the saints. And we trust this Bible reading and the previous one will have some effect on the hearts of God's own people, that it might help the testimony for him in local testimony today and the resolving of those troubles before they deepen any further.
It's interesting to see that he counts his rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ not in the numbers of souls he's seen saved, but in the numbers who have become like Christ in their lives and testimony.
That's right.
And it brings us back again to this point, you know, that the gospel is not an end in itself. We delight to see the soul saved, but it's all with a purpose that they will go on to maturity and reflect Christ in their lives.
They reflect the light of God.
Mm.
They reflect the light of heaven in their testimony for him, in the figures that he uses. Now, if we go on to the next part of the chapter, we are passing now from the pattern and the promise and the practice of selflessness to pictures. And they've stressed the three pictures. The one in verse 17 is Paul. And where I get the altar is in the verb, if I be poured forth upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Sacrifice, both priestly words. Sacrifice, the cost of that which they have done, and the service, the liturgia before God, the completeness of that work, their whole lifetime service, what it has cost, and the service that's risen out of your believing. And there it is, that's a big thing. But here am I. And Paul just takes the place of humility. He says, I'm just on that great big offering of yours. I'm just the little drink offering. And the drink offering, as I mentioned, is the fourth part of a hin, which is about a pint and a half, and it's poured out upon the lamb as it's offered as a burnt offering before God, and that's poured out. I'm just that little supplementary offering. Whatever I have contributed to your sacrifice and service, I just leave it there. There it is. I've thought of you, and I think of you, and there you are, a sacrifice and service for God.
It ends with the same kind of mutuality that Paul's recessing, because he's found rejoicing, and he rejoices with them, and he's expecting that they will rejoice and rejoice with him.
Yeah, that's right.
So he actually is leading them towards the same end that he's been stressing all the way. He's showing his willingness to play his part.
That's right. The same cause to you joy and rejoice is an imperative here. You rejoice with me in that I give you credit for thinking the same as I do, that you've contributed to my big sacrifice, your little sacrifice. You take the same stand as I do. Think as I am thinking. We think as Christ Jesus thought. We think of others.
Does the expression, the sacrifice and service of your faith, what exactly does that mean? Is it their faith that's the sacrifice or the service? Or is it the sacrifice and service which their faith has rendered?
I had taken rather the latter view. It's what has been produced by their believing. He uses the same figure in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I am already being poured forth. Already being poured forth. He sees his life as a libation before God. That's the picture. We measure our life oft times by what we can get, the goals that we reach. But the little verse says, measure thy life by loss instead of gain. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. Love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. They have most to gain, they have most to lose. If I'm prepared to sacrifice for Christ, poured out in that little drink offering picture, poured out for him, there is infinite blessing and infinite glory to my God. He uses this picture twice, here and in 2 Timothy 4.
And the joy would link well with the pouring out of the wine.
Yes.
And so on, the figure. Yeah.
Now we move to the next one, Timothy. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Here's that word again, and we mentioned, our brother Wesley mentioned it earlier, your affairs, my affairs, your affairs. It's the same idea here, your concerns, the things concerning you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. I'm very anxious to know how you've been getting on, and I'm going to send Timothy to you just now. For I have no man like-minded who thinks the same thing, who will naturally care for your state. Same things. He'll be interested in the things of others. He'll be interested in your things. He'll be deeply concerned. And he's proven that in the past by the work that he's done. Now with confidence, I'm prepared to send Timothy.
In chapter 4, Brother Chin, Epaphroditus had just recently arrived from Philippi and brought the fellowship, the practical fellowship. So in a sense we might think he should have known their state. Now he's speaking of sending Timothy to know that he might know concerning them, about them, their condition, their state. He's speaking, it's very interesting, he uses very similar language in 24 about going himself shortly, sending Timothy shortly. I understand he's sending Epaphroditus. We might ask ourselves, if he already knows their state, for Epaphroditus has arrived. We heard from Brother David, 800 miles, so there might be an explanation there. might there also be an idea, the enormously close bond between Timothy and Paul, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care. Might he be suggesting he might learn something deeper, more complete through Timothy than through Titus? Would you like to link and help there, please?
Well, it'd be a worthwhile suggestion. No question about that. Timothy would think so much like the apostle that he could trust him to bring a full report. Epaphroditus was linked with the saints there, and I'm not suggesting that Epaphroditus wouldn't tell the whole story. He would, of course. But I take your suggestion as a reasonable suggestion.
I might have misread what Brother Noel has said. I trust the authority to send Timothy shortly that I may know of, be of good comfort when I know your state. I thought that state was to know the state after they've received the letter.
Well, I assumed that.
So Epaphroditus had went to Paul and had told Paul what the condition was then. Paul sends Epaphroditus back with a letter, and then he says, I want to send Timothy, so that Timothy will be able to tell me if the letter is of any good effect.
And
that he didn't know the first state.
Right, I'm happy with that. Yeah. I think too, your adversaries, there was renewed persecution probably in Philippi, and this letter would help them to take a right way of thinking toward difficulties from without,
yeah,
and help the problems within.
That's all right. Yeah. That's good. No, that's all right. I assume that you had thought that this letter had arrived in the meantime, and their state as a result of the letter. I've no man. That's a very strange statement there. I have no man, not even one, of similar mind, like-minded, similar soul, who will naturally, David, tell us what's the force of that word naturally care for your state. Is there some implication behind that?
How does Mr. Darby, who with genuine feeling,
yes,
isn't it my genuine child, isn't it linked with that
That's
word?
Right.
Yeah, so he is a true-born child in Timothy who will have complete identity with the apostle's own feelings.
I think exactly as Paul would say.
Exactly, yes.
And from that background, we'll give him a full and true report of your things. Because all seek their own. And that's a very sweeping statement, isn't it? He must be thinking of the brethren at Rome, isn't he? Would you judge so? He's speaking of the brethren at Rome. I have no man like-minded, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Is he thinking of those brethren that were preaching out of contention and so on, supposing to add affliction to his faith? Is that the background?
I think so. He got no one else he could send.
He hadn't anyone else he could send. But you know the proof of him. There's the proof coming out. He's you remember in connection with deacons, and Timothy's doing deacon work in the ministry and so on, let them first be proved. Let them be put to the test. Timothy has proved his character in the tests that have come, and Paul recognizes that. There is the proof before you. There is the man he is in his ministry and so on. There's the proof, and the proof of him, and as a son with a father, a child with a father, he has served as a bondservant with me in the gospel. Here's the young man serving with the older man, and the older man now commending him for his character, for his conduct and his conviction, and saying, look here, here's a man I can trust. He will naturally, genuinely care for your estate. He's thinking as Christ Jesus thought, and he's willing to sacrifice himself for your benefit.
Do you think that Paul is possibly also setting forth, he speaks of himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus, all as examples.
Yes.
And in himself, of course, we noted this in the earlier reading, that he didn't stand on any apostolic authority.
That's right.
He's using himself as an example of one who humbles himself.
Yeah.
And now in Timothy, he seems to be pointing at one who is an example of the form of a servant.
Exactly.
And yet when he speaks of Epaphroditus, he's going to speak of one who is obedient,
even to the extent, almost, of death.
Of death itself. He's showing the features of Christ in manifest in each. Him therefore I was hoped to send. He served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He's waiting on action to be taken in the court, and it's obvious that he has. Trust the Lord, I myself shall come shortly. He's obviously thinking in terms of his relief, release. And we know that he was released from the Roman prison. And obviously, he went to Cyprus with Titus, sent Timothy to Philippi, as he'd said, with orders to join him at Ephesus. And the further years were spent in service before he died in the second Roman imprisonment in AD 67. This is 62, 63. And he died under the sword of Rome in AD 67. So in the meantime, there's going to be further service. But here is the purposes of his heart revealed at this time.
Does this prove that Philippians was the last of the four prison epistles?
Just at the end, when he's waiting for the verdict?
That has appealed to me. Whether it's a valid argument, Michael, I leave for my brethren to debate. But it's appealed to me. I have thought that Philippians was the last of the four prison epistles.
A question with respect to that, Brother Jim. Where, dates-wise, does this compare to the early part of Acts chapter 20? You know his visits to Macedonia. Where does the epistle come in there? It was Macedonia, 3 months in Achaia, back up to Macedonia, and then over.
I don't think it comes in
there. It's way earlier.
It's way later.
Which?
Later in the Acts.
The epistle is later in the Acts.
That visit would be about 58, though, wouldn't it? And this would be about 61 or 62.
This is much later. Acts closes with him in the imprisonment, the early stages of it. And he is released after the first trial. And then he does that other movement. And then is returned to prison and dies in 67.
The proof of him that as a child with a father he had served, he doesn't say served me, but served with me.
Yes.
In the gospel. If there was some disunity and people just not able to get on so easily with each other, Timothy would have been a good man to send because he knew what it was to work with the Apostle Paul. And a man who can work with others can maybe encourage unity as well. There are some people just misfits and mavericks, and they have to always be out on a limb in their own.
It's a good pattern for a younger man to go with older men in the preaching of the gospel.
Do you think so?
Well, I'm afraid so.
It's not always followed nowadays.
It's not, no. But I still think it'd be nice practice, good practice, good scriptural practice for a young man to go with an older man, and the two able to work together, younger and older, as Paul and Timothy, showed the right spirit of the younger man, who is able to accept an older man. And working together, the younger man learns from the older man.
Yeah.
Now we come to the last section, verse 25 to the end, deals with Epaphroditus. We have had the worshipper, the elder, the worker in the field. Now, I suppose, Brother David pointed out, this is the same word as thought. I read up the facts. And it's necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And what glowing terms he refers to Epaphroditus. My brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, and for you, an apostle. He's your apostle, you're translated here, your messenger. Nothing official about it, he's just the one dispatched with the message from Philippi and the gift, and so on. And he that ministered to my wants, to my need, this particular time. I judge not only in the gift that he brought, but in the personal ministry, in identifying with Paul in the prison situation. comment on Epaphroditus, brethren?
It was at personal expense that Paul sent him, wasn't it?
Seemed to be.
That would seem to be in the word supposed, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking that that word is used again a couple of times in Hebrews 11. On one of the occasions, Moses, you know, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt.
Weighed it up.
And he weighed it all up very, very carefully, didn't he? There was a very real issue involved, and he weighed it all up and came to a settled conclusion. And Paul has done the same here, and that this man ministered to Paul's wants. And Paul could legitimately have kept him there.
He could have.
But he weighed it up and he sent him to the...
But he weighed it up in light of how it would affect others.
Exactly.
In the interests of the Philippian believers, I'm willing to sacrifice what I need in Epaphroditus, and I'm willing to pay for his return to Philippi.
Mm-hmm.
I'm willing to give, in this respect, yourselves priority over my needs. It's just another example of what we've been dealing with.
Because it's lost in our English, really, isn't it? And as I said to you, Brother Jim, would you give me a lift down the street? You might say, well, I suppose so. And it seems to give a sense of reluctance to comply, doesn't it? But there's certainly nothing of that here.
Not
on the contrary, it's at personal expense that he's sending.
These words, my brother, speaks of that relationship in Christ, companion and neighbor, working together in the field. And I like the word fellow soldier. It's where I get the warrior from.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Warrior by my side on the front. He's there, but he's your messenger. And I thought it necessary to send him. I estimated, weighed it up. And in your interest, I'm prepared to sacrifice him in what he ministered to me, in coming to me and helping. Where he longed after you all, was full of heaviness. Here's a man, that word is a word that belongs to Gethsemane. What's the word in Matthew and Mark 14? Very heavy.
Very heavy.
Very heavy.
Yes, yes.
The Lord himself in Gethsemane. Very heavy. Here is Epaphroditus, who was very heavy, full of heaviness, because he had heard he had been sick. I don't know, I can't get into the thinking of this. In our day, I would have been lifting the telephone or sending an email, say I haven't been well. You see, but not Epaphroditus. He was concerned that he had heard that he'd been sick. We're not told what the sickness was, how he contacted it, either on a difficult and dangerous journey or coming along to Rome and so on. But he heard he was sick, and he was sick, says Paul, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him. Come in, brethren.
We know from Acts that Paul had the gift of healing.
Yes, 14, he healed the lame man, so on, and handkerchiefs were taken from him. Why did he not heal Epaphroditus?
Why did he not heal Trophimus when I left at Miletus sick? You see, the gift that was given to him was for a certain period, a certain time, a certain witness, in certain circumstances. Wasn't something that belonged to him. He couldn't use it in his own interests.
Mm-hmm.
It was a testimony to the gospel in the early beginnings of the age, and it's clearly very obvious that it didn't stay there until the end of the age. Even Paul couldn't deal with Epaphroditus and the Trophimus. I left of Miletus sick, and so on.
One of the other things that shows, doesn't exactly answer the brother's question, it shows that this business of putting others first brings a cost. For Epaphroditus, it was considerable cost. You know, the word for ministered implies that he was meeting the cost that was involved in meeting Paul's needs. But then he had the heaviness that was part of the experience of helping others. But that heaviness also meant sickness. So he paid quite tremendous cost. So I think there's one other lesson there, and that is that putting others first is not necessarily something that doesn't cost us.
That's right. That's right. God had mercy on him, but he didn't only have mercy on him, he had mercy on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow is not something that we avoid. We sorrow not as others, but sorrow is something that's brought into the Christian experience. And Paul knew what sorrow was. He said, I didn't want to have sorrow upon sorrow. And what a sorrow it would have been for him if Epaphroditus had died in this act of service as he came to him. He said, now God had mercy on him, and God met his need and healed him, but he had mercy on me too, so that I wouldn't have that extra straw that broke the camel's back type of thing, that extra weight upon me, sorrow upon sorrow. You can see the sympathy of the man. I went him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. There's at least one problem solved, in that his sending of Epaphroditus back would relieve the mind of the Philippians. They get their messenger back again and recovered from his disease, from his trouble, his illness that was so nigh unto death.
Is there any hint here that Epaphroditus was maybe coming back a wee bit sooner than the Philippians may have expected, and Paul has to make nearly a special plea for him, receive him there? Like, we would wonder why he even had to ask him to receive him. You'd think they'd all be waiting on him coming.
Some have made a suggestion that I find difficult to explain, and I can't see the reason for it, that some trouble had arisen between Epaphroditus and the Philippine assembly. You ever seen that?
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't seem to me to fit the circumstances.
No. I had wondered if when the Philippians sent the gift, they sent a man with the gift almost to be an attendant of the Apostle Paul on a longer term. But because he took so well, the Apostle appreciated his services and thought, I maybe should send this man back, because he has been very ill here.
That's
and
right.
When he arrived sooner, the Philippians, what are you doing back here? Right. Sure, we sent you there for 6 months.
Exactly.
And he's telling them, now there's a reason for me sending him, and receive him, and hold him in honour. Don't be thinking he's landed home with the job half done. He did it well, and suffered in the doing of it, and deserves credit and appreciation.
Is there also the sense that, you know, Epaphroditus had carried a gift from the church at Philippi to the apostle, and he's now sending a gift back to the church at Philippi,
the letter.
And the gift is Epaphroditus, and so he says, you receive him. Receive him as a gift.
That's
receive
right.
him as a gift from the Lord. It's cost me something. You can rejoice. And he doesn't say we'll rejoice together. He says you'll rejoice and I'll be less sorrowful.
And he says,
hold
such in reputation.
Yes.
Christ made himself of no
reputation.
He stooped. But here's the ones to hold in reputation.
Mm-hmm.
Give them that place of honor.
Right.
Those that have sacrificed, hazarded. The word actually is, not regarding his life, that is risking, hazarding. Maybe even wouldn't be too strong to use the word gambling.
Yes, reckless almost.
Gambling his life. He put his life on the line for me, on your behalf. And that's the kind of person that is reflecting Christ in a very real way. Now hold such in reputation. Give them a place of honor.
Would this really be your tip that Christ?
Christ was exalted in having served others.
Exactly.
And here this man will be exalted.
That's right. Thank you, Peter.
If you take the whole story of Epaphroditus, he left home, took a long journey. When he left home, he brought the gifts with him. Those gifts met the need of a man in the far country. When he was in the far country, he was next door to death. But God raised him up. Now he's gone back to the place that he left, and he's told to be given a place of honour. That nearly sounds to me like another person.
Doesn't it?
He left home with all the gifts.
Mm.
We were in want in the far country. He came here, and he didn't just go near to death.
Mm-hmm.
He actually died. God raised him up again. He has gone back to the place that he has left, and receive him and hold him in highest honour.
And the word reputation is the word used of the Lord as precious.
So as you say, it's the likeness of these men to Christ that's been
Christ is the ideal. Here's a pattern on the pattern of Christ. Brethren, thank you very much.
Would you just tell us, if you don't mind, Brother Jim, something about your lack of service? Was that a rebuke? It's not really, is it? There's a different meaning to the word.
They hadn't opportunity
yes.
to give before.
Right.
And they had taken this opportunity, and Epaphroditus had risked his life, and now he's sent him. Thank you, Brother. Thank you very much, Brother. If we learn the principles of this chapter today, brethren, there'll be changes in our assemblies from this conference. Let us pray. Our Father, we have looked at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ today with bowed heart, recognizing he made himself of no reputation, recognizing he humbled himself. We bow in worship before the cross. Neath thy cross I stand and worship, suffering man yet conquering God, resting on thy death atonement. Weary, I lay down my yoke. We thank thee, our Father, in him. There's a pattern of thinking that could revolutionize, revive, restore, recover assemblies for God at this time. We pray to bless the word to each individual heart, bless the word to collective companies, that Christ's thinking may be reproduced in our midst, and divine blessing, we believe, will flow. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints around the world. We thank thee for the help given in the Bible's reading. We ask of thee to take thanks now as we part at this time, but we thank thee for the refreshments that have been provided in light of the later meeting, acknowledging they come from thy gracious hand. We give thanks for them and ask thee now to bless them to our use, and remember our brother as he takes this platform again a short time ahead and opens the word, that thou wilt grant the help and blessing that we all need to speak to us from that word again. We commend us to thy care, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.